My name is Caleb DeLon. I am the Director of Student Ministries here at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. Paul Phillips is under the weather this morning, and so it is my privilege and my joy to preach the Word of God to you. First, I do want to highlight the book of the month in for 30 seconds. This is Joy to the World, a book of Advent devotionals by John Piper. It contains 25 meditations on Christmassy verses, and each of them is less than 2 pages long. So I want to recommend this particularly to those of you who are fathers as a way to point your family toward Jesus this Christmas season. Buy a copy, read a devotional from it at dinner each night, and then sing a Christmas song together. Your children will love it. Your wife might even give you a kiss. So this Advent, as you warm your bodies by the fire, warm your souls with the devotionals from this book. We have limited stock, and it's only $3. So you're welcome to take your sermon handouts and flip them over to the back. You'll have an entire blank piece of paper there. This morning, we're going to look at God's glorious vision for the church. And so we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin by reading the full chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Bow your heads with me. Oh, Father, this is your word. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech to explain this, your holy word, well. Give me grace to model an appropriate response to this text. Amen. You've all heard the story of the Tower of Babel, probably since you were young. Maybe you saw it in Sunday school on a flannel graph. But I wonder if you've read it recently. It's actually not that long. It's only a handful of verses in Genesis chapter 8. And I want to read that, so just sit back and listen. Says that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as people journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. What we see in this chapter, the story of the Tower of Babel, is humanity united in rebellion against God. God instructed the people to scatter over the whole earth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, the people decide to come together. They don't want to be dispersed. They want a name, renown, honor for themselves. And so they come together in disobedience to God and declare that they will build a tower that goes all the way up into God's residence. But it's interesting, because when God sees it, what he has to do, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. People say, "We're building this gigantic tower that's so high." And God looks down and says, "What's that tiny thing? I must go down and see it." And he goes down and he sees the tower. And he sees humanity united in rebellion against him. And he says, "I will confuse their languages. If they cannot communicate with one another, they will not be able to be united in rebellion. There will still be pockets of rebellion, separated peoples, but they won't all be able to come together if I confuse their languages. And so he does, and that is why to this day, people across the world speak different languages. The Tower of Babel is a picture of humanity united in opposition to God. That's why it's so interesting in the book of Acts, when the church begins, something happens with languages. You know the story. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and they hear the disciples speaking with other languages as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. They say, what is this? How is that that we from Jerusalem, from Egypt, from Bithynia, can all hear the gospel in our own language? And what happens in Acts is that when the gospel goes forth and the church is established, God reunites scattered peoples. Because the gospel unites people together in obedience to God. At Babel, humanity was united in rebellion against God. But in Acts, with the founding of the church, people are united together by the gospel in obedience to God. And this story in Acts is a concrete example of God's glorious vision for the church, which Paul expresses so well in Ephesians chapter 4. But I wanted to start with Genesis and with Acts, because I think seeing it in concrete will help us to have a better picture in our minds of what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is supposed to be a place where people come together to follow God. The church is supposed to be a united people who are characterized by pure speech and righteous acts. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is this calling with which you have been called? Well, have you ever jumped into the middle of a conversation between some other people and then spent the next 30 seconds trying to figure out what they're talking about? We sort of run into that issue this morning because we're jumping into the book of Ephesians midway through the letter. So allow me to give the briefest of overviews of the first three chapters. Really, you can sum it up in one word. It's the word united. United. Ephesians 1 through 3 teaches us that being united to Christ changes everything. If we're united to Christ, we are connected to him in such a way that we benefit from him. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, we typically think of the blessings of salvation as these disconnected packets floating up in the ether somewhere. Got a packet of justification and a packet of adoption and a packet of freedom from guilt. And we want to connect those packets to us so we can get all those blessings. But Paul teaches us that that's not how it works. Rather, all of those packets of salvation blessings are connected to Christ. And when we get connected to him, all of those blessings become ours. We're united to Christ, and so we get his blessings. Or chapter 2, Paul teaches that we were dead and we needed to be made alive again. And Jesus was made alive again. He rose from the dead. And so when we get connected, united with him, his resurrection counts for us. Because he is alive, we are alive too. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks about how being united with Christ means that we belong. We belong to Christ, and so we belong to his people, the church. Being united with Christ changes everything. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to address how we ought to respond to these great gospel realities. But I want to pause and ask, friend, do these gospel realities describe you? I don't want to assume this morning that just because you're sitting in these seats, that they do. And you ought not to assume it either, because of the tragic truth that it's entirely possible to be inside a church building but outside of Christ. It's possible to be in these seats but out of the saving benefits of Jesus Christ. And if that's where you are, if you have never been connected to Christ so that you are blessed in him and alive with him and that you belong to his people, if that has never happened to you, then I exhort you to repent. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your stubbornness and your refusal to bow the knee to God. And trust in Jesus Christ alone. It is in him that you will find blessing. It is in him that you will find new life. It is in him that you will finally belong. So turn and trust him this moment. But for those of us who are described by these glorious gospel realities in chapters 1 through 3, how ought we to respond? Paul describes it this way: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Walk worthy. I think that's the main point of chapter 4, that we ought to walk worthy. But how on earth can we do that? How could we ever be worthy of the gospel? How could we be worthy of the great things that God has done for us? Imagine you heard one day that the Queen of England was going to come and visit your house and stay in your guest room. Your first thought would be, my house does not deserve this. I do not deserve to have the Queen of England come and stay with me. Your second thought would be, the house needs some work. I got to get ready. It needs to be fitting for such a dignified person as the Queen of England. And that helps us to understand what it means to walk worthy. Just as your house could never deserve or earn the Queen of England's presence, so also we by our lives can never earn or deserve the gospel. But just as your house could be more or less fitting, more or less suitable for the Queen of England's presence, so also our lives can be more or less fitting, more or less suitable for the gospel. Your house could be in good condition, in a condition which would be appropriate for receiving the Queen of England, or it could be a mess. And so also our lives can conform to the gospel, can make sense in light of the gospel, can be fitting and suitable. And that's what it means to walk worthy. Our lives ought to be suitable and fitting in light of the gospel. What does that walking worthy look like? We'll see that in our two main points today. We'll see that walking worthy requires unity, and walking worthy requires purity. It requires unity and purity. First, walking worthy requires unity. Unity in the first 16 verses. It requires unity in behavior. That's what Paul starts out with. Verse 2, we are to walk worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on and explains the source of our unity in verses 4 through 6. Notice how often he repeats the word one. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He uses the word seven times. There's a sevenfold unity that binds us together as believers. We have a common God and a common faith. That's where our togetherness comes from. There's a conference that's held every 2 years in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel. It's a conference for pastors, and pastors come from all over the nation and all over the world for several days of preaching from renowned pastors and scholars like John MacArthur, John Piper, Mark Dever, Albert Mohler. I've had the privilege of going a few times, and I love to sing with thousands of pastors. I love to hear from speakers of different denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational. I love it because they are all different, and yet they are all together for the gospel. They disagree on many things. It is fun during panel discussions to hear the Baptists and the Presbyterians arguing over whether you should dunk your babies or not. But despite those differences, they laugh, they have fun, they have real friendship. Not because they have everything in common, but because they have the most important things in common. They have a common God, a common faith. That's the source of their unity. And we have that same sort of thing here at PV. Within PV, we're all different. We like different sports, or we don't like sports at all. We like different foods. We have different preferences for how our homes ought to be decorated or the clothing we like to wear. We have different preferences about how Sunday morning goes, how many songs we sing, what sort of songs we sing, how long the message goes. Probably everyone wants it to be shorter than it is. We have all of these differences, and yet we can have unity if we share a common God and a common faith. But along with this unity, interestingly enough, there is also a diversity in the gifting that we have received. All of us have unique gifts, and that's what Paul turns to next in verses 7 through 16. I read it earlier, so I won't read it again. And Peter is helpful in his first epistle in summarizing the spiritual gifts. You might have heard long lists of spiritual gifts before. Peter summarizes them all in two. He says some people have speaking gifts, and some people have serving gifts. You might be good at encouraging or teaching or words of mercy. You might be good at helping, at administrating, at stacking chairs, cooking meals, taking out the trash, helping someone repair their home. You've got speaking gifts and serving gifts. And Paul here teaches that God gives speakers, like pastors, like Pastor Paul, in order to help all of you learn how to use your gifts for the good of the church. That's in verse 11. Verse 11 says that Christ gave some people as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, or the work of the ministry. And I love that little phrase. What are pastors for? What are pastors for? Why does Christ give pastors to his church? It says, it is so that the pastors can equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, the church is not a pyramid with the pastor on top looking down on everyone else who's supporting him. The church is also not a bus with a pastor in the driver's seat and everyone else napping in the rows behind him. Rather, the church is a body where every single part must work together. If my right leg stops working right now, I can't continue preaching. Doesn't matter whether I think it's an important part of my body or an unimportant part. I need it. My body doesn't work if my right leg gives up. And so also the church doesn't work if you give up. You, specifically you, each and every individual one of you, has been gifted within the church. And my job, Paul's job, the elders' job, is to train you how to use your gifts to minister to one another. I love how on the back of the church bulletin, you have this list of where to get help and answers. List the staff. It says that Paul Phillips is the senior pastor, and Jake Carter is the director of music ministries. If you go down the back of the bulletin all the way to the bottom, it tells you who the ministers are. And it says that the ministers are the entire congregation. And that's exactly right. It's not that Paul's a minister and I'm a minister and Steve Jones is a minister. Rather, our job is to equip you saints for the work of ministry. You are the ministers. You have been gifted by Christ. You have been given to this church. You are to do the work of the ministry. And I'm here and Paul's here and the elders are here just to help you learn how to do it. What's the result? What's the result if we actually do this? If we actually all come together as unified believers and minister to one another? What will happen? Maturity will happen. Maturity. Paul talks about that in the next few verses. He says that we're going to equip the saints for the work of ministry, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Maturity is the point. We all start out in the Christian life as spiritual babies, and we're cute as spiritual babies. You've seen babies. Some of you are holding babies. They're really cute. But they're also kind of dumb. They don't know very much. They can't take care of themselves. They're vulnerable. They need protection and care. And hopefully, they'll grow up. They will have increasing maturity till one day they're able to stand on their own two feet and feed themselves and think for themselves and eventually go out into the world. And so also we, when we first start out as new baby believers, are cute and kind of dumb. And that's okay. But we're supposed to learn. We're supposed to mature. As a whole church, we should be growing up together, learning more about God and practicing serving one another. And so if we all pull together, we'll grow up to be mature, to be like Christ. So let's take a step back for a minute and think, why does unity matter? Why does God care that his church is unified? Why is it such a big deal? I was first thinking about this the first time I preached this message back at summer camp for PV. I was thinking then, what's glorious? What's majestic? What's amazing about unity? Because God isn't boring and the Bible isn't boring. And so if I stand up in front and say true things in a boring way, I'm doing it wrong. And so I tried to think, what is so amazing about unity? And I thought of John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says something really interesting about unity. He prays to his Father, John 17:20, I do not ask in behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Pause there. In other words, he's not just praying for the 12 disciples. He's praying for all believers, including you and me and us. Pick up in verse 21. Here's what he prays. He prays that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That idea of union with Christ, being connected to him, together with him. We as believers are to be in Christ. But before you or I were ever in Christ, the Father was in the Son, and the Son was in the Father. There is a mysterious, deep, intimate connection, togetherness between the Father and the Son, which has always been. By the very nature of God, the Father and the Son are knitted together by the Holy Spirit. There is a oneness, a unity, a togetherness. which is closer than we could ever comprehend. And the world doesn't have any idea what that's like. Have you ever tried to talk to an unbeliever about the Trinity? We have a hard enough time getting it straight in our own minds, yet alone trying to explain it to others, how there can be one God in three persons who are yet unified with one another, so that there are not three gods, but only one God. It's hard to understand. It's possible to understand. It just takes mental work, and we're not good at mental work. But if you try to explain it to the world, they just don't get it. And so God in his wisdom decreed that since people can't understand on their own what it's like for God to be so together, he'd give them a church so that the unbelieving world could look at the church and see what it's like to be together. When the world sees us united in love and togetherness, sees a picture of the life of the Trinity, a life where Father and Son and Spirit are together in love and unity. That's what's glorious about unity. We in the church have the privilege of looking like the love between the Father and the Son. We get to be a picture of God to the world. We get to put God on display by the way that we're unified with one another. That gives a whole new meaning to the conversation you have when you go out and get coffee and pastries afterward. It gives a whole new meaning to how you interact over by the sign-up tables. It gives a whole new meaning to the conversation that you have in these seats once the service ends. You, by speaking lovingly to one another, by displaying unity, put on display the love that the Father and the Son have always had with one another. It's an amazing, incredible privilege. That's why unity matters. So let's be unified as a church. Second, and briefly, we saw that walking worthy requires unity. Now we'll see that walking worthy requires purity. Walking worthy requires purity. Starting in verse 17, we see Paul instructing these believers. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. The Gentile walk is futile. It's dark, alienated, ignorant, hardened, callous, and greedy. Notice that Paul says you should walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, the Ephesians used to live that way. You used to live that way. Think back to Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the course of this world. You used to live like the pagans, but you don't any longer because now you are in Christ. So don't look like the Gentiles. Look different. Don't walk in the futility of Gentile minds. Instead, realize that you have been converted. You've been saved. That's what Paul talks about in verses 20 through 24. Those verses are about conversion, the moment of becoming a Christian. And to summarize, Paul says that at conversion, we were taught three things. We were taught to put off our old self, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self are one-time actions that occur at conversion. And renewing the mind is a regular activity that happens throughout the Christian life. So renew your mind today in how you think about the way you ought to behave. And Paul gives us some help here. He gives a series of contrasts. He contrasts a sinful way of behaving with a righteous way of behaving. He contrasts lying with honesty. He contrasts sinful anger with righteous anger. He contrasts theft with honest work. He contrasts rotten words with edifying words. He contrasts grieving the Holy Spirit with pleasing the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts malice with kindness. We could go into each of those. I'm not going to this morning. I simply offer them to you as something for your consideration. Read through that passage at lunch today and think, renew your mind. Is there any of those sinful actions still present in your life? If so, then put it off and put on obedience instead. John Stott observes that these contrasts are not for Christians who are in a vacuum, in isolation from others. Rather, he says, they all concern our relationships. Holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. You cannot be good in a vacuum, but only in the real world of people. Walking worthy requires purity. If we're going to walk worthy of the glorious gospel and live lives that are fitting of what God has done, then we need to put off sin and put on righteousness. Walking worthy requires unity and it requires purity. You know, once this service ends, there's going to be a lot of noise. There's going to be noise from little people running around. It's going to be noise from the rush toward the coffee. It's going to be noise from the rush toward the book table, hint, hint. And there's going to be noise from conversations, lots of noise from conversations. And so my fervent hope is that that noise would not be a babble, that it wouldn't be a babble of people united in rebellion against God, but that rather the noise that happens once this service ends would be a murmur of happy voices united together in purity following God. And so to that end, I leave you with the benediction of Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Father, you have acted gloriously in salvation. You have sent your Son. He lived, he died, he rose again. He is returning one day. And we can be united to him. We can get connected to him. And when we do, we are blessed and we are alive and we belong. Oh, help us to live lives which are worthy of this gospel, which are suitable and fitting for this calling. Bind us together in unity as a church so that we may reflect the unity between you and your Son. And by your Spirit, empower us to live pure lives which look unlike the world. All this to the end that we may be mature, that we may grow up, and that we may together with one voice give you all the glory which you deserve. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.